This morning, if you're visiting with us, we are studying through the book of Galatians. Here on the Lord's Day, each week, we have arrived at Galatians chapter 4, verses 8 through 11. As I studied for this passage, I couldn't help but remember something that happened our family many, many years ago that reminded me how important it is to go the right direction when you are traveling somewhere. Many, many years ago, I was with just a few members of Pam's family, and we had all gone in two vehicles on a trip from Houston to Dallas. I think it was for the weekend. At the end of the weekend, when it was time to head home, we all, after about an hour going south, we all stopped for gasoline at a station south of Dallas. When we were done, the first car that pulled back out to get on the freeway to continue on south to Houston instead got back on the freeway going north. Pam and I were in the other car. We saw it happening. Nothing we could do about it. And this meant that instead of making forward progress, this group of family members in that car essentially were losing ground. They were going in the opposite direction that they should have been going. And this was way before cell phones, mind you. So those of us in the second car just had to wait and wait and wait for the first car to realize what they had done and for them to turn around once again and head the right direction. It took them a good half hour going north to come to that realization. And then there was the half hour back to get to where we were waiting. Well, everybody concerned was frustrated with all of that, that wrong turn. The reason I bring this up this morning is that there are certain other wrong turns in life, what we might even call U-turns, that have even more serious consequences. For example, when someone has come to know Christ as their Lord and Savior, it has been set free from sin's power in their life, and has been growing in Christ, if that person makes then a spiritual U-turn, if you will, for some reason, therefore losing ground in their walk with Christ or in the process of their spiritual maturity and sanctification, that is even more sad than an errant U-turn on the highway. And it is this kind of spiritual U-turn that we see an example of in this passage we're looking at today, Galatians chapter 4, verses 8 through 11. I'll give you an overview of Galatians again, just for a moment. Paul is writing to churches scattered in the southern region of an area called Galatia. And he's doing that in order to combat false teaching that had encroached into the churches there in that area. False teachers called Judaizers were tempting even believers to think that faith in Christ was not enough, that they need to have faith, but in addition to faith, they needed to obey certain principles or certain aspects of the Old Testament Mosaic law in order to really be saved and justified before God, to have a right standing before God. So Paul is writing this letter to confront all that and to correct their thinking. So far, he's done that by proving that justification, having this right standing before God, is by faith and faith alone, by the grace of God through faith and not by works. It doesn't matter whether you're talking about works of the actual law, God's law that he gave his people in the Old Testament, or any other kind of works, any other kind of external actions in order to earn God's favor and acceptance in some way. He has shown all that. He has also shown in the chapters leading up to where we are today, that the law's purpose was never to save someone. The law's purpose was to prove that people are sinners and they cannot save themselves no matter what they do. And the law then had this other glorious purpose to point people to Christ, to the true path of salvation. So from God's perspective and in his economy and his redemptive plan, the law was only temporary in that sense until Christ came. Last time in chapter 4, verses 1 through 7, we found the case being made that the condition under the law was like that of a child. He used an analogy, a child in their culture who was considered a minor. And that child had to live under certain restrictions until they came to adulthood, a certain age, and then they would be recognized as an adult and a full-fledged member of the family, so forth, and a citizen. Paul was giving that analogy to help us understand the difference. When someone comes to Christ, the difference then in being saved in Christ and trying to earn your salvation. Coming to Christ, he said in that analogy, is like maturing to adulthood, so to speak. Because God, at that point, at his appointed time, liberates that person and frees that person. And grants to that person, the one having faith in Christ, this new status. They're not a minor anymore. They're an adult, spiritually speaking. Or as he said in that passage, they are now considered sons. Sons of God. Children of God. A new status. And he even gives them his Spirit living within them. And the result is that the person then can not only enjoy that new status before God, but they can also enjoy a new intimacy with God as they call him Abba, Father, as their heart goes out to him in love. That's the change that happens when someone comes to Christ, a new status and a new intimacy that they enjoy. Well, today in verses 8 through 11, we find the Apostle Paul concerned over their tendency to experience all that on one hand, but then to make this spiritual U-turn and go backwards, as it were, forgetting their new status and forgetting their new intimacy to such a point that they start flirting with going back into bondage, the bondage to works and human effort, human merit. That's the overall point here. Paul expressing his concern about that in verses 8 to 11. So let me read it for you. Galatians 4, 8 to 11. However, at that time, in other words, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I've labored or toiled over you in vain. Now, this passage was obviously written to shake up the original readers and to serve as a warning against this spiritual U-turn, against drifting backwards to being under the law, to falling prey to the lure of legalism. But it's a passage that was inspired by the Holy Spirit. And that means it has a purpose for us today. It's speaking to us today. In other words, we too, as followers of Christ, need to be on high alert against what is actually very natural. It's a dangerous and natural default setting, and that is legalism. Thinking that God somehow is impressed with our performance, and that we can be accepted by Him, and that we can even be kept in His favor, or kept acceptance by Him through our own good works and human efforts. This is written to us. So let's study it with that in mind this morning. Let's study it with its application made to us. And I think what will help us in that regard, what will help us today avoid that dangerous default setting of legalism, is to keep three very important perspectives in mind. So that's how we'll go through this passage today, noting these three important perspectives that we must keep in mind. Here's one perspective. Number one, remembering who you once were. Remembering who you once were. Verse 8. However, at that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. That very first word is a strong word. However, or but. It's a better translation than some translations that might have a word like formerly. It's a little bit weakened, I think. It's more however, but that term at the beginning of the verse is being used by Paul to signal something, a very clear contrast to all that was said in verses 1 through 7 about Christians having this new status now, being sons of God and enjoying that new status. What he's saying now is in contrast to that new status that goes hand in hand with enjoying a new intimacy in a relationship with God. Life before that new status and that new intimacy is something far different, which is what the phrase at that time refers to. At that time. In other words, before you came into this new relationship with the Lord, you were in a totally different state. And that state is described in two ways here. The before picture. First of all, it was a state of ignorance, he says. A state of ignorance. And all people are born that way, actually, in a state of ignorance, or as he says in verse 8, not knowing God. That is a way of describing every single non-Christian that there is or ever has been. Listen to what 2 Thessalonians 1:8 says. It says that when Jesus returns, it says there in 2 Thessalonians 1:8 that he will deal out retribution to those who do not know God, to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not knowing God, that's a biblical way of describing unbelievers. Titus 1 verse 16 says something very sobering, that some profess to know God, but by their life, they actually deny him. So this is one way to describe everyone who has not come to Christ as Lord and Savior. They are, in a word, ignorant. Ignorant. Now that might sound harsh this morning, but I'm not the one saying it. Scripture is the one that puts it that way. And not just here in this one verse, that there's this state of being where you don't know something, that you're ignorant, you don't know God. Listen to just one of many, Ephesians 4, verses 17 and 18. Ephesians 4, 17 and 18. Paul writes there to the Ephesians, they should no longer walk or live as the Gentiles walk, he says. Here's how he describes their life. In the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, darkened in their thinking, their knowledge, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. You see, knowing God, that's what the gospel is all about. This is how Jesus expressed it in his prayer, the real Lord's Prayer, you know, in John 17, in those intimate moments at the closing time of his earthly life, John 17, verse 3. He says in the prayer, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, talking about himself, whom you have sent. That's what it means to be saved, to know God through Jesus Christ. But we're not born that way. We're born in ignorance, and we live in that state of ignorance until Christ crashes into our life and saves us. So that's one way to describe our former state. It was a state of ignorance. But that ignorance leads to a second wave here describing our former state, who we once were. It was a state of ignorance, but it was also a state of idolatry. A state of idolatry. Do you know that all people are not only born ignorant, not knowing God, but all people are born worshipers. Worshipers. God has built that within us. Every person, we're made in his image, spiritual beings. We're not just physical. We're physical and metaphysical. We are the outer man and the inner man, as Paul puts it. We're born worshipers. And God created us to worship him and to be totally dependent on him. But the ignorance that we're born into always leads to worshiping something else besides God, which is the essence of idolatry. We turn our created ability to worship the Creator to worshiping anything besides our Creator. And it really can be anything. I mean, it can certainly be the overt examples of this in human history still, even today, and in the pagan practice and pagan religions of making an idol, some sort of object out of wood or metal or stone or gold and so forth. You definitely understand that to be idolatry, but you need to think broader than that. Our tendency to worship in this state of idolatry can be seen in our tendency to make idols out of other material things, our possessions, our money, prestige, acceptance, reputation. We can make idols out of good things. We can make an idol out of marriage, family, children, career, ministry, goals, dreams. I think John Calvin has put it the best way. One of my favorite quotes from him. He said this, "The human heart is a factory of idols." A factory of idols. Believe me, when it comes to counseling, this is one way to say what we're trying to do when we're helping people with the Word of God. We're helping them identify the idols that have formed in their hearts. An idol of comfort. An idol of happiness. It could be anything. An idol is something that we say we must have in order to be happy or content. And even Christians have to guard their hearts against allowing even desires to change into idols. Well, back to our text. Here in this passage, Paul primarily certainly has in mind the idols that the Galatians once worshipped as unbelievers. I mean, many of them had worshipped the literal kind of idol, the idol associated with pagan religion. At least the Gentile believers were guilty of this. But notice what these idols to which the Gentiles especially had been enslaved are called here in verse 8. He said, "You were slaves to those which by nature are no gods." Now that is typically a Jewish way of referring to the idols of paganism. That's a Jewish way of thinking. They would contrast it to the one true God by saying, those are other gods, they're just no gods. That means the Galatians were once, formerly, worshiping beings, objects that exist in one sense, but are not actually gods. You can say it this way, they were gods in name only. It's only the worshipers that give the object that status of being a god. They're not by nature gods. False gods do not have a nature that qualifies them to be really gods. I'll give you a similar statement. Paul wrote this in 1 Corinthians 8, verses 5 and 6. 1 Corinthians 8, 5 and 6. "For even if there are so-called gods," he said. It's a way of saying they're not really gods. They're so-called gods. "Whether in heaven or in earth, indeed there are many of these and many so-called lords," etc., verse 6, "yet for us there is but one God, one true God, the Father, from whom all things and we even exist." And we exist for Him. That's what the same apostle wrote in 1 Corinthians 8. He makes this connecting thought later in 1 Corinthians in chapter 12, verse 2. "You know that when you were pagans before Christ, you were led astray to the mute idols." You know, that's another way of saying they're really not gods. They don't speak. They can't move. You have to dust them. They don't hear. This is all still seen in pagan religions today. Certainly there are these examples around the world. Frankly, it's seen in the Roman Catholic religion in which Mary is worshipped along with various images and icons and so forth. But there is an important basic spiritual principle when it comes to idols. What people worship is what they can become enslaved to. Again, verse 8. It's not that you were just worshiping no gods in the state of idolatry. You were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. This is a dangerous thing, this state of idolatry. This is who we once were, in a state of ignorance, in a state of idolatry. And to add to the danger of idolatry, again in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 20, Paul makes something else clear, that behind idolatry is Satan himself and all of his demons. 1 Corinthians 10, 20, he writes, "The things which the Gentiles sacrifice to their idols, they're actually sacrificing to demons and not to God." Those who are slaves to idolatry, I'm just saying it this way, they're aided in that rebellion by demonic powers. So when it comes to making this dangerous U-turn into self-help and legalism and a focus on externals and so forth. Step one in ensuring against that is just keeping in mind this perspective, remembering who you once were. That you were once living in ignorance and enslaved in idolatry of some kind. It wasn't a pagan idol sitting in the corner of your room. It was something in your own heart that you love more than God. Your own opinion. Something, your own needs. That's one perspective that's necessary to maintain. Here's a second one. A second necessary perspective to maintain. Number two, remembering who you now are. Remembering who you now are. Please remember who you once were. But maintain this perspective, remembering who you now are. Verse 9, but now that you have come to know God. But now there, that little phrase in this verse is this idea of contrast again. It's contrasting with the previous statement at that time. At that time, in a state of ignorance and idolatry. But now. In other words, there is a huge difference between not knowing God and coming to know God. They're not the same. And just as not knowing God is a way to denote non-Christians, in the same sense, knowing God is kind of standard New Testament language for being a true believer. You find that language very common in John's writing, especially in 1 John. A lot of examples in there, but here's one, 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. By this we know that we have come to know Him. In other words, we've come to be saved. If we keep His commandments, we love His Word and we want to live for Him. That evidence is that we've come to know Him. 1 John 4, 7, he talks about the need for loving other people. And he says in 1 John 4, 7, everyone who loves like that is born of God and knows God. We need to remember who we are now. We're no longer in a state of ignorance and idolatry, though in moments of times we can act ignorant and we can act as an idolater. It's not our state anymore. We're those who know God. Interestingly, however, look what Paul immediately does. He amends his statement. I mean, almost immediately, by adding in somewhat of a parenthetical sort of way, he says, or rather, to be known by God. That amendment is very characteristic of the apostle's understanding in all of his writings of some very key biblical doctrines like this, the doctrine of man's total spiritual depravity and total spiritual inability. We could add that to the list. We're born ignorant and in a state of idolatry. We're born spiritually dead as well, not knowing God. We cannot help ourselves. We cannot come to know God to change the situation by our own efforts. I mean, ultimately, and Paul is just saying this very quickly to remind us here, it's God who takes the initiative in salvation. And the result is that we come to know Him, but it's only because we were first known by Him. What a thought. Again, John is a good place to go for cross references here. John makes a similar point. Listen to 1 John 4, verse 10. In this is love. Not that we love God, meaning first, but that He loved us. And sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That's the right order. Now, adding to the significance of all this is a term here that Paul now uses for the word know. He makes a general statement earlier, but now he changes terms. It's a verb that refers to knowing something intimately and on a personal level. Very important change here. God is omniscient. He's not saying that God didn't know some things for a while and then He finally came to know us. We knocked on His door or something. No, God's omniscient. He possesses factual knowledge of everything that there is. But through Christ, the individual Christian has become an object of something else, an object of God's personal affection and favor. That's who we are now. We're those who are known by God. So the point is, we must not forget this incredible change that God has made in us. In fact, remembering this is crucial in us avoiding this spiritual U-turn, the lure into legalism. We need to remember and ponder who we once were. We were once people who were naturally drawn to legalism. I mean, we were ignorant. Of course, we're gonna think that we need to do something. We need to get God's attention. We need to impress Him. We need to earn His favor and His love. That's a way of thinking, any version of it that manifests ignorance. And it's a form of idolatry even to think that we can do that. Such a high opinion of ourselves. Ultimately, no matter what we worship, if we're worshiping something else besides God, we're worshiping ourselves. We need to remember who we once were. We shouldn't want to go back to that. I mean, take a look at that before picture. Second, this will help us to remember who we are now, that we're those who know God now, and even better, we're known by God. But that brings us to this third important perspective, that if it's maintained, it'll help us, it'll help you, it'll help me live in the way that God intends for us to live. Bringing glory to Him and enjoying our new status and our intimacy with Him, or said negatively, avoiding the trap of legalism. Remembering who you once were is important. Remembering who you are now is important. And number three, what will help us is remembering who you should not become. Remembering who you should not become. Based upon who you were, and based upon who you are, it makes absolutely no sense to get back on the freeway and go north when you should be going south. It makes no sense at all to make a spiritual U-turn and become someone who drifts toward legalism. Because that, as we'll see, is a form of spiritual bankruptcy. Spiritual bankruptcy. In fact, the possibility of believers, those who have come to express faith in Christ, to come to an understanding of their new status and their new intimacy, the possibility of believers doing that absolutely astounds the apostle here. And that's why he writes this. How is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? The term turn back or returning is written in the present tense. It's a way to emphasize this is something happening, and it's a danger that's imminent. It's not a hypothetical thing out there. It's a danger right now in front of them. It's imminent. You could basically say this. You're in the process right now of returning. How could that happen? And what they were returning to is something Paul now calls elementary things. He's used that expression before. We saw it last week in verses 1 to 7. Elementary things, verse 3, I think it is. Or elemental things of the world. We discussed it last week that Paul is using that expression to refer to the elementary sort of things of human religion. Human religion. Religion that focuses on externals and self-effort and doing things and personal merit. Now, there are Jews and Gentiles in these churches. Jews who have come to Christ, Gentiles who have come to Christ. And there's something the same about both of them that we've seen kind of running through this passage now, including last week. Both Jewish traditions and pagan religions, both are filled with rules and regulations of some sort. They both had this perspective that obedience to the rules and regulations is what will make a person right. Right with God, right with deity. That's what elementary things refers to. To all religions, whether Jewish or non-Jewish, whether something a long time ago or something modern today, all religions that involve the idea of achieving acceptance by one's own actions and efforts. That is an approach we've already seen that is ultimately inspired by Satan himself. But ultimately, it is impossible to be successful in what they think it's going to accomplish. It's impossible to be successful in creating a relationship with God that way. And as time goes on, then it ends up enslaving people. They're in bondage to it, leaving them with no hope of ever being made right with God. Yet, astonishingly, even though God had set these original readers free from all of that, whether Jewish or Gentile, the Galatians were moving toward, he says, being enslaved all over again. Now, to emphasize just how foolish this U-turn is, this spiritual U-turn, how foolish it would be, Paul characterizes the elementary things now, the elemental things, as weak and worthless. You have some word like that in your translation. Weak and worthless. That first one means what you would think it means. They have no power. Our personal actions have no power to change anything, no power to redeem, no power to justify us before God, no power to liberate us, and no power even to sanctify us once we do know God. They're weak. And they're worthless. Bankrupt. Spiritually bankrupt. They lack spiritual value. They're absolutely powerless to change us, and they're powerless to enrich our lives with the joy of a new status and a new intimacy. So for the Jews, it refers to the elements of the law that were temporary. For the Gentiles, it refers to all the various rules or regulations in their idolatrous worship in the pagan world. For both of them, what was happening in Galatia was that the Judaizers had come in and they were tempting both sides, tempting all of them with the regulations of the Mosaic law, like circumcision and eating and abstaining from certain foods. And we'll see a reference to days and festivals in a moment. Tempting both of them to place themselves under Mosaic regulations. So think about what all this means. Think about what it means. Since returning to the Mosaic law, and since returning to pagan rules and regulations are basically the same problem at the end of the day, that of returning to the elementary principles that are weak and worthless, then this means that here in Galatians, in his point that he's making, Paul is virtually, at this level at least, equating Judaism with heathenism. That's really what he's saying. To go into Judaism is no different than going backward into heathenism at the end of the day. The gospel is so unlike all of that. The gospel is not weak, powerless, and worthless. No, the gospel enriches us. The gospel tells us who God is and how we can know him. And as we've studied on Wednesday night in the book of Ephesians chapter 1, God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And we have an eternal inheritance waiting for us as God's sons. The gospel is powerful. The gospel enriches us. So no wonder, back to our verse, no wonder Paul is so perplexed that any believer, once they remember who they once were, and once they start thinking about who they are now, it perplexed him that any believer should even think about making this U-turn, turning back to that which has nothing to offer, no riches to give. It makes no sense to turn away from the revelation of the one true God who saves us, redeems us. It makes no sense to turn away from the God who has liberated us and the God who so richly blessed us. That's what he's saying to these Galatians. It makes no sense. This is the God who brought you out of that darkness of ignorance. He brought you out of the hopelessness of idolatry. He forgave you. He made you sons. Gave you a spirit. Made you an heir. Calls you his sons. You can call him Father. My spirit indwells you and strengthens you and empowers you, God is saying through the apostle here. It's so astonishing totally incomprehensible to be a son and to want to be a slave again. To be a free adult, back to that analogy last week, and yet want to revert to something so elemental, so childish, as servitude under rules and regulations. Paul is pulling out all the stops, as it were. That's an expression that comes from an organ, actually. An organ has all those stops you can pull out to make different sounds, and etc. Paul's pulling out all the stops to convince the Galatians not to make what he views is a disastrous choice, a disastrous decision, drifting back into a legalistic external approach to a relationship with God. I don't know that the Galatians were consciously intending to re-enter spiritual slavery from which they had emerged, but this is saying that is the inevitable consequence if you drift that way. It's the inevitable consequence of it. And it's amazing that how much Satan understands about all this. I mean, he's not omnipresent. He's not everywhere. So when I say Satan, I just mean him and his world and his demons and so forth. Satan knows how to employ even God's law to bring about bondage, idolatry, and enslavement can happen even with good things. Look at verse 10. He's still expressing his amazement. You're observing days and months and seasons and years. Now, he doesn't use adjectives to, in a technical way, connect this with Judaism. But based on everything that's going on in this book, there's no doubt that this is certainly referencing Jewish religious observances. Days would refer to the Sabbath and perhaps other important days on the calendar, like the Day of Atonement. Months, that's going to refer to celebrations that are recurring on a monthly cycle. They had those that were connected with the new moon, for example. Isaiah jumps all over that one in chapter 1 of Isaiah. Seasons, most likely is referring to the Jewish feast, Jewish festivals. They would span several days, like Passover or the Festival of Unleavened Bread. Years, they had sabbatical years every seventh year, every 50 years. They had the year of Jubilee. So days, months, seasons, years. But it is kind of striking that in this list of terms that no doubt are some reference to religious kinds of observances, it's striking that he intentionally doesn't give any of those clear-cut technical adjectives to tie them only to Jewish celebrations. What that tells us is he's thinking even beyond that. He chooses a vague way of referring to those Jewish observances to allow the application to all the other pagan kinds of practices as well, because they had them too. In all forms of paganism, there are these sort of magical sort of rituals and observances. They have their days and their seasons, and they cast their horoscopes, and they have lucky days and unlucky days. That's all paganism. So again, there's an overall point. The overall issue is this. Whether it's observance of special days or special feasts that are actually found in the Old Testament, or rituals associated with pagan religions, either way, it's an example of turning away from the absolute glory and splendor and joy of the grace of God into legalism, being focused with and occupied with external things. Don't think Paul is saying that the law is a terrible thing and the law is not good. We've already said that in our study of Galatians. Paul makes it clear in Romans that, no, the law was given by God for a holy purpose. It manifests his holy character. It's good, but nevertheless, even God's law, if distorted into a way of trying to earn salvation or impressing God or just meriting his ongoing acceptance and favor and so forth, that's something Satan loves to use and our flesh loves to use to bring us into bondage. I've already used this cross-reference last week, but I want to read it again in Colossians 2, 16 and 17. And maybe even I'll jump down to 20 and read a little bit there too. Colossians 2. Starting with verse 16. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. Verse 17 at the end says, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come. They were never meant to be the substance. People who focus on those things, Sabbath observance or festivals or days or any other kind of external things, it's all being addressed here in what Paul is saying. Don't let anybody be your judge in that kind of stuff. They were all just shadows. But the substance belongs to Christ. Verse 20. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, then why? So he's asking Colossae the same thing. Why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch? Verse 23. These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body. It sort of looks like it's religious and moral morality and all that, but he says they are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Let me just sum up the point about legalism. If you don't get anything else, get this. Legalism is a cheap substitute for true spirituality. Very cheap substitute. Well, these readers, obviously, were not remembering who they were in the past. They were not recognizing and pondering and remembering who they were in the present. They were not recognizing and thinking about who they were in danger of becoming. So Paul was understandably and inexpressibly disappointed with all their immaturity and their lack of discernment. He sums it up with this, verse 11. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. I've labored or toiled. That's one of Paul's favorite words to talk about the toils and the hard work and the trials involved in ministry. So he's saying here that his hard ministry work, when he traveled amongst those churches in southern Galatia, all of his hard ministry work and their expressions of commitment are all proving to be empty, without purpose, if you succumb to the message that the Judaizers are bringing into Galatia. He's not saying that he feared they lose their salvation. That's impossible. That violates all of Scripture. And this is the same Paul who writes elsewhere that no one can separate us from the love of Christ. It's the same Paul who writes in Philippians that God will complete the work that he starts in each one of his own. He's just voicing the thought that his ministry efforts could be wasted. Wasted in the sense of not bringing these believers to the point of real joy over their freedom that they have in Christ, and real success in their living for Christ and bringing glory to Him, and having real spiritual fruit and joy into that. That's the real possibility if Christians forget the dangers of legalism and make a U-turn. There'll be no joy in that cheap substitute. I was frustrated that day with our family members who took the wrong turn. Pam and I had to wait. But the reality of it is, I've had moments getting off the freeway and going to the gas station and coming back out of the parking lot and having to think, which way did I come to get to this gas station? I know that's not you, just me. I know how easy it is to do that. So generally, I always do make it a point to pay attention so I don't go the wrong direction. I think that's a way to summarize this passage. Paul is just saying, pay attention, be aware, be warned. It's so easy to go that other direction. It's a default setting and our flesh loves it. But even though it might look like it generates obedience and it has all the trappings of morality and religion, it's just empty. It's a danger to avoid. Well, as I already said, there are many false gods people can put their trust in, and none can save. But everyone's worshiping something. That's true of you here today. If you're not worshiping Christ, then you're really ultimately just worshiping yourself. You're worshiping your own opinions, your own perspectives, your own wants and your own needs. And that is a miserable way to live. It's a way with no purpose and no joy. I can make a spiritual diagnosis of people who have no purpose and no joy. They're living with a focus on themselves, loving themselves, and worshiping themselves. And that's all sin. But Christ is the answer to that problem. And celebrating the Lord's table today, this morning, is an opportunity for us to remember that, that Christ is the answer to that. A way to remember that Christ is the one who makes us these new people. And Christ is the one who unites us together. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the passage that serves as a suitable warning for us today, not just to the Galatians, but to us, to be on guard, always remembering who we were in the past and who we are now, our identity in Christ now, and remember of the danger of whom we might become if we're not living according to biblical truth and biblical thinking. Thank you for Christ, the one that makes it all possible, that he lived the perfect life. He fulfilled all the commandments perfectly. And that by faith in him, you credit that toward us and treat us as you treat your own son. Thank you for the reality of salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. And I pray for anybody here who does not know him as Lord and Savior, that you would open their hearts today that they might believe. I pray now for your people that are here as we observe the table that your son invites us to, that we would reflect and remember and rejoice over what Christ has done for us. We may rest in it, but I pray it also be a suitable motivation to us to live for his glory and not for ourselves, to love his word, to live out his commandments, to show the world that we love him. In his name we pray. Amen.